Well, if you have your notes in front of you or the worship guide, we are printing a few worship guides. We're not asking you that you have to have one. Okay, so if they're germy, that would be bad. It would be. So I understand if you don't want one, you can download one on your device. But page 7 is what we've done so far in the Sermon on the Mount, that whole outline. And I'm not going to review. For the sake of time, we're just going to jump right into the citizen's relationship to the law. That a citizen's relationship to the law. Do kings and mayors obey the same laws as the citizens? And should the citizens obey the laws? Well, they can be confusing, can't they? New York City, I think the most confusing laws for me are the parking laws. Right? This one is crazy. This would be Manhattan. But you know how it is. You have alternate side parking rules, and then you have commercial parking rules for alternate side parking rules, and then you have other places that would be close to fire hydrants or close to pedestrian crossing. And that pedestrian crossing is extremely expensive if you get that ticket. You may as well give them your car, because it's probably less expensive than paying for that ticket. I've done it. There are many different regulations here. There are different regulations for the different neighborhoods you live in. We lived in Brooklyn for years, and I was a youth pastor. And there you could double park on the opposite side of the street when there was street shoving the dirt around. I would say streetly shoving the dirt around on the other side. You could double park, and then when the time was up, you could go back and park there. But here we found out you can't do that. They give you a ticket in Queens, in our neighborhood. Some neighborhoods, you don't do that at all. They don't have alternate side parking at all. They have a city official living there, no doubt, or two. And I found that that's the case. If you see someone parked in the wrong place, they have no ticket, you look on the dash, okay, it's a city official. And there's a different standard there. Well, in the kingdom of God, it's a very refreshing thing that there are several things that are true. Jesus is the king, and he has made all the regulations. In fact, they match his character perfectly. So a loving king has made these regulations, and they reflect him. Also, he has obeyed all of these regulations. So I don't have to think that he is giving himself a different set of standards. He obeys them. And as we'll see today, he actually ends up paying our fine for us and obeying it for us positionally, all these different regulations. So let's look at him and our relationship to the laws of the land of the king. The king's relationship we saw last time we looked at this, and now the citizen's relationship to the law. Verses 19 and 20, we find a prohibition. He starts out with a principle and a prohibition regarding the laws of the citizen and my relationship to them. And as we'll see in each of these verses, there's a similar setup, similar two things. One is an action and the other is an incentive to obey that action. Either it's an action that I should obey, an incentive to obey it, or an action that I should not do, an incentive to obey it. So you have an action and a reward, or an action and an incentive to obey that. Okay? So let's look first of all at this summary prohibition, this great warning. And again, as I said, it's a something not to do and then something to do. Verse 19, what should I not do? Well, therefore, anyone who sets aside one of the least of these commands and teaches others accordingly will be called least in the kingdom of heaven. All right, so what should I not do as a citizen of heaven with regard to the laws of God? I should not set them aside or teach others to set them aside. This is similar to what he just said in verse 17. Look up there in your Bible, verse 17, where he says, do not think that I came to abolish. That's a similar word to our word annul there in verse 19. So he says, don't think that I came to abolish. And Remember, as we looked at that, we saw that that was the idea of tearing down, like tearing down the temple one stone upon another. This would be tearing down the law one precept upon another. Jesus said, don't think that I did that. I didn't come to abolish the Old Testament. I didn't come to throw away these principles. In fact, until heaven and earth pass away, not one tiny letter will pass away. The word will stand. It will stand. God's word will always stand. Right? Kingdoms come and go. Countries come and go. Administrations come and go. People come and go. I won't be here 100 years from now. Unless they really ramp up biotech, I'm a goner. I'll be in heaven. God's word will still be here. God's word abides forever. You guys remember that chorus, "The Bible Stands"? We should learn to sing that one. I like that one. I grew up singing it. "The Bible stands like a rock undaunted mid the raging storms of time." It's a great picture. Its pages burn with the truth eternal and they glow with the light sublime. The Bible stands. It does. And so we build our lives on that never-changing foundation that is the teaching of Jesus. And we obey them as kingdom citizens. So I'm required to obey. What's the incentive? So we have the action there. You should not teach others to abrogate or push away these laws, and you should not do that yourself. What is the incentive? If you do that, what is the result? Well, the first one is, will be, if we don't do it, we're what? Yeah, we're called least in the kingdom of heaven. Listen, you're going to be called the least. I don't like being called least. And he's saying, now you'll be in the kingdom of heaven, that's gracious, but you'll be called least. And this is an interesting concept, and he does string it throughout the whole paragraph. But I'm almost like, it is abundant grace that I would even be in heaven, right? And so what we find here is this concept of reward. We just read about it in Psalm 19 as well. There is, in the Scripture, an undeniable concept of reward. What we're living here below, God will reward us in heaven with. And it's, in some way, it's not all the same. It's a study for a different time. We don't have time to get into it. Jesus doesn't get into the details here. It's all of grace that I would ever be in God's presence. It's all of mercy. But God gives grace upon grace in that he actually rewards his children. And so that there will be some that will be called least in the kingdom of heaven. Well, then what should I do? What should I do as a kingdom citizen? Well, whoever practices and teaches others to obey these commands will be called great in the kingdom of heaven. And so we find the same action and reward here. Now it's just the action encouraged and the reward encouraged. The action is practicing these laws that others probably were saying Jesus is teaching with authority. There's this new rabbi, this new teaching, and so it's all new. He's like, no, I am not doing anything different from what you've been taught. Whoever practices and teaches these commands will be considered great in the kingdom of heaven. And so we encourage our families to obey the law. We encourage our church brothers and sisters to obey God's word. People on the street, right? We want them to be followers of Jesus so that they also can be obeying God's word. This is very clear. There is no passing away of the old covenant. And then you are called great in the kingdom of heaven. Just a really interesting, shining example of those who follow and encourage others to follow the Lord. This is grace upon grace, mercy upon mercy. And again, I would say, boy, I don't deserve that. No, no one does. And maybe we should illustrate it again with this concept. Remember the concept of Robin Hood? King Richard is away, but he's coming back. Robin doesn't follow Prince John and the sheriff and the laws that would hurt and harm and be unloving. And so when the idea is, though, King Richard, the Lionheart, will come back. He's going to reward those who are following his laws and true to his kingship. That's the idea here. Christ is coming back, and he has set us to occupy till he comes, and he will reward. There will be a reward for those who follow him. So here comes this interesting question, and I would hope that this is what you're asking yourself. This is what I always ask myself when I read this. Well, am I under law or under grace? Right? In what way am I still obeying the law? Jesus says, if Tim teaches that you shouldn't obey the law, I mean, he's the least in the kingdom. Like, does this mean that we all should be doing the 633 commands of the Old Testament rabbinical teaching? Right? Well, I don't think anyone is faithful on that. Even our Orthodox Jewish friends are not stoning their children. They may want to. All right, Katya? I'm not going to end the service here saying you should be stoned. But like that's the law. Witchcraft is a stoning offense. Right? So, boy, like, how do we understand what Jesus is saying here? Well, let me give... Well, I could give an hour to this, but I'm going to try to do it in 2 minutes. A lot of big concepts to cover today. This will really help you, though. Follow me, please. This will help you understand this. Am I law or am I under grace? The answer is yes. in an eternal legal sense, I am not living under the condemnation of the law's demands. There is no condemnation for those who are in Christ, for I am under grace. I do not live under the penalty of the law. And as you read about the law's demands in Pauline theology, often that's what he's referring to. The law demands eternal condemnation. And because Jesus has taken my eternal condemnation, then the law's demands in that sense are satisfied. There's another way, though, I think that the Bible does talk about this, and that is in this sense, in what we would say civic or political sense, I am not living under the governmental obligations and repercussions of the Levitical laws. That sounds a little gobbledygook, but just get it, okay? There's a social civil structure to those Old Testament laws that Aaron had to follow, and I don't have those repercussions today. Because there's not a theocracy of which that's a constitution. There's another constitution that I'm living under right now. And I have a New York state laws, and I have city laws, and I have parking laws. But a lot of these things, the direct application of them would be a civil, political sense. So Aaron would not be able to wear my coat, because I'm sure it's not complete cotton. I can't remember. But... there's probably some polyester in there. There's probably something else, but in their time, they couldn't do that. That was a law. They had, and so if I came into the congregation, they would have to punish me. So that civil sense that Aaron was under, I'm under grace. I'm not under that aspect of it. And so some people take that and say, well, then I'm an antinomian. Completely do away with that. And Jesus is saying, no. Because though that is the case, there is an even more exacting application of the law, which is the law of love. I am under the internal greater sense of the principles of the law. The letter itself is much more easy to obey than the law of love. The law of love is much more exacting, as we will see. The law of the heart is much more exacting than the letter of the law. The stone has turned into spirit. And the spiritual principles, as we will find, are much, much, much greater. And so Jesus, his whole point in this is, I have not abrogated that. I'm bringing these principles to your heart. And you thought you could abide the letter, you're never going to abide by the heart. And so, a quick example, it's true, I will not get stoned if I disobey my parents. They won't take up big capital punishment on me as they would have in that day. It is true that if I disobey my parents, I am not going to be under the penalty of hell because I've been forgiven by Jesus. But as a New Testament Christian, I am under obligation to honor my father and mother until I die. I still honor their name. And to be honest, those obligations may be greater than just not directly disobeying them. And so the application of it goes deeper. And this is Jesus' whole point with the Pharisees. He's like, yeah, you're tithing all those tiny little seeds. Great. And you're doing that so you can leave your parents on the street. So you're maybe exacting all the letter of the law, but you're missing the whole spirit of the law. And that's where he's going to go. If you look in your Bibles, this is what the whole chapter is about. Look at chapter, we're going to look at verse 21 today as the first example. But he says, you've heard that the ancients were told this, and then he's going to give a spiritual application in verse. And it's not doing away with the letter. It's making it deeper in verse 21, in verse 27, in verse 31, in verse 33, in verse 38, in verse 43. He's going to say, you have heard that it was said, and now I'm going to share the deeper obedience of that, a greater significance to that. And so we go from the summary prohibition, not to do away with the law now, to the summary principle. Verse 20 gives us the principle, and then we'll look at the first example. The summary principle, verse 20, for I tell you that unless your righteousness surpasses that of the Pharisees and teachers of the law, you will certainly not enter the kingdom of heaven. This is the principle then of verse 19. Verse 20 gives a little more explanation to verse 19. For I tell you. So he's given us this warning, this prohibition. Don't set aside the law. And now he's going to tell us what that means in principle. For this is the principle here. Your righteousness needs to surpass that of the Pharisees and scribes. A surpassing action required your righteousness, your right standing. We all have obligations. You have obligations at work. We have obligations at family, civic obligations, all these duties we have. And those are make us right in that relationship. That is righteousness. In that day, as they were thinking about righteousness, the greatest example of someone who was as careful as could be was the Pharisee and scribe. The Pharisee was the Orthodox Jewish person of that day. They were the hyper-separatists that just, with all their being, obeyed these principles and the interpretations of the principles and the interpretations of the interpretations of the principles. They were so exacting. The scribes did it full-time. They had a full-time job to know that law, to obey that law, and to encourage others to obey that law. I mean, they were so intense. So if you were sitting on the, hey, Jesus teaches that, you're just like, oh, I can't do that. I can't make that my full-time job to make sure I obey all these laws. There is no way. And so this principle, he's saying, you think these are okay? I'm just going to make it exponentially more difficult. And so he's saying, you think they are able to obey? You have to surpass that. And so it's a principle of surpassing righteousness. Same thing, action, incentive, or action, reward, action, and then the repercussion. The same thing in verse 20, but it's the surpassing action of verse 19. It's not just that you got to not disannul, teach. You have to teach like the Pharisees. And you have to go more than the Pharisees. But also look verse 20, not just the action, the reward is intensified too, right? Look at the reward. The action and then the... Oh, I can't read it. What is it? Incentive. This is the word. The action and the incentive. Look at the incentive. And you're just seeing, we're just seeing logically what Jesus is doing. Not only does the action, you have to exceed that of the scribes and Pharisees, a stricter incentive is giving. It's not just that you'll be called least or you'll be called greatest. What does he say in this one? You won't enter. See that? It's a surpassing incentive. You're not even getting into heaven if you are not greater than the scribes and Pharisees in your righteousness. And so we have to listen to what Jesus is saying. You are not going to heaven if you do not have a surpassing righteousness. And then he gives all these illustrations and examples, as Jesus always does, applications to his teaching. And he really lets us have it. We're only going to have time for the first one today, and I'll probably just take the first half of the first one. This is what we say, this is a new thought on murder, a new take on murder. This is Jesus' first step. He starts with murder. And what we would do is just show verse 21 all the way to the end of the chapter are six examples of the internalizing of the law. And internalizing the law, he shows how it's no longer the letter, but that of love. It's not just not murdering, it's loving and not speaking meanly, speaking kindly to my neighbor. So let's look at verse 21 then. The action and the incentive. Verse 21, you have heard that the ancients were told, you shall not commit murder. Whoever commits murder shall be liable to the court. That's our first example, murder. External law, very clear, do not murder. Jesus says Satan was a murderer from the beginning. Who did Satan murder from the beginning? I hadn't really thought through this in a while, but this was helpful to remember. He really killed all of us, right? He tempted Adam and Eve, and when they followed him and rebelled against God, death passed upon all for all of sin. So in one sense, Satan was the great murderer because he brought death to all of us, the mastermind of the death of humanity. Therefore, just as sin entered the world through one man and death through sin, this way death came to all people because all sinned. And so Jesus would say he's a murderer from the beginning. And then we find the first children. One of them was a murderer. And the other one was murdered. Murder is horrific. Taking someone else's life. I saw that this year in New York City, over 350 people have been murdered. A horrible crime. Taking someone else's heartbeat. Taking their future. I also saw in New York City there were 50,000 babies aborted each year. Again, staggering numbers that someone's life should be taken away. No heart should be stopped. Murder is wrong. Stopping someone else's heartbeat is wrong. That is a life made in the image of God. It is a gift of God. And so, of course, we've heard from the beginning that we should not murder. And those who are murderers should be held liable to the court, he says. And of course, he's just quoting from the Old Testament. There is a court and there's a punishment in that day in the Old Testament law. It would be death. A capital punishment for that capital crime. But Jesus gets even further still. You think that is tough? Look at what he does. He intensifies and internalizes. You may think, well, I'm okay. I've never murdered anyone. That was, you know, or if you murdered someone who was way in your past and God's forgiven you. You know, that is in some people's past. And the Lord forgives and you move on. But none of us get away from verse 22. But I say to you, and then just look, he's going to take each one and he's going to internalize it. And by internalizing it, he's not setting it aside. He's making it greater. More exacting. In fact, impossible. But I say to you, this amazing symbol of authority. He is quoting the Bible. And he's giving new revelation. No one else does that. You will never, if anyone tells you they're giving you revelation from God, you'll walk away. This is the revelation from God. Hebrews 1 is clear that he spoke through his son and those with his son. And there it is. There's the divine revelation. Here's Jesus. I say to you, amazing. And that's why they said this one's teaching with authority. This is divine revelation. He's God. Look at the deeper action here. The surpassing action and the surpassing incentive. Let's look at the three actions together. And then the actual incentives are, I think, progressing. And so let's look at the actions together. This anger, Jesus says. All right, you say don't murder, but I say to you, anger is held accountable. Anger. We would say sinful anger, right? We're dealing with this in our emotions lessons. Jesus was angry with a godly anger, and that's not what he's referring to. The Bible says, be angry and sin not. And so there's aspects of our emotions that we hate when we see people taken advantage of or justice trampled underfoot, and that rises a godly. But most of our anger isn't like that, is it? It's cutting me off in line, or at the, you know, I'm driving, or at work, my boss. Right? Every day this stems up. And then the next two are just kind of where that goes. We respond to that anger with these words, outbursts that say raka. That's the King James, right? This translation says good for nothing. The idea is nothing. And probably the idea would be blockhead. Like you have nothing up there. And it would be derogatory, similar to that word, but maybe a little worse. Now that's like Charlie Brown but there it would be a little worse than that. But you know the idea. It's like calling someone an idiot because they cut you off. And like it just immediately lashes out in anger. That's what he's talking about. Or fool. What a fool is his third example. Just a simple verbal expression of this disgust because you're angry. It's not murder, but Jesus says that is the internal law. You think you're okay by not murdering? Have you ever gotten angry with someone? Have you ever been angry with anyone to the point where you lashed out at them? What is the deeper incentive? This really gets us squirming. But I say to you that everyone who is angry with his brother. Now let's look at the three. The first incentive or repercussion. You're going to go before the court. All right. So this would be a local civil court. The idea of those who would murder would go before the court. But then it gets greater still. If you say to your brother, you good for nothing, you'll be guilty of what? Before the Supreme Court, you'll be guilty. This would be the Sanhedrin, those group of 70, kind of like our Senate. So it's like being brought before as a criminal in the highest court of the land. You yell at your neighbor because you're angry with them. You should be drawn before the Senate and called guilty and punished. Doesn't stop there, though, does it? Look at the next one. You say you fool. You are guilty to go into the fiery hell. It's not just the human court now. He's saying eternal punishment is your reward for not murder, anger, unrighteous anger, lashing out. You deserve hell, the punishment of hell. This is Jesus. Jesus is teaching this clearly. This is not the only time he teaches this. He talks about Lazarus crying out in hell. This is a normal teaching that Jesus gives. The fire of hell. It would be a Gehenna, maybe your translation says. Another term that is translating this word is used for the punishment after death. When we talk about going to the promised land, we talk about the streets of gold, or I got a mansion over the hilltop. I'm talking about a place, a real place called heaven. The New Jerusalem. In their day, when they were talking about eternal punishment, they would talk about a place of burning called the Valley of Hinnom. It actually was made because it was an area in Jerusalem on the lower east side, I believe, of the city. That was in the King Josiah's day. The children of Israel were worshiping Molech, the god Molech, and were offering their babies on the altar of Molech to be killed, to be murdered. They to appease that god, that's what they would do. Josiah became king and he did away with that. Threw down those altars, burnt them, and said, "This will forever be a trash heap of burning." Till Jesus' day, it was still a trash heap of burning. And so that idea became what they used to describe the punishment of hell. And so Jesus says, listen, you just get angry at one person. And that's your guilt. That's what you deserve. So let's fill out this chart here and then we'll get to the application of this to our own hearts. The external law, the letter of the law, the prohibition, the action is murder. The incentive would be, or you will go to court. But Jesus is saying, look, I'm not abrogating that. I'm making it much deeper. The internal law, the law of love, the law of the Spirit, the prohibition is sinful anger and unkind speech. Unkind speech. That's what he's talking about. That's why our theme was that God speaks to us in messages of love. Because our unkind words are so antagonistic to the character of God. Sinful anger, unkind speech is punished by the court, the high court, and fiery hell. And so let me ask, by way of application, have you ever been angry at your boss? So that as you're leaving their office under your breath, it's not just that you're cursing them out to their face. You're just saying, what an idiot. That's what he's talking about. You're angry and you're even under your breath. That's your heart. Or when you get a parking ticket, you lash out at the city. When you were a child, did you even once get angry with a sibling? It's not that you killed them or you punched them. You were just angry. That's what it's talking about. That is sin punishable by death and the fiery hell. This, again, the scribes and the Pharisees are turning red. They're like, they have never done that. And you and I, I have to say, every day, I could struggle with that sin. The Lord gives victory, but that's just kind of my personality. That's not one of the things I struggle with as much. But I would say at least every week. I know many times. I know my brother is one of the best at this. Like he's just chill. And my younger brother. But I knew what buttons to push. So even Matt. He can get this way. That sounds horrible, but like I'm a sinner like that from when I was a child. We would have to all say, yes, I am guilty. There it is. Like you can't get around that. You and I are guilty. And this is what Jesus is doing in his preaching. He's wanting us to have no wiggle room. That no one would justify themselves. None of us would justify ourselves. Please, today, do not justify yourself. Because he's going to give a overabundant solution. Just like we think of that disobeying of the Old Testament, there was a lamb that was slaughtered to cover. Jesus came to forgive forever. All the disobeying, all the anger, all the hatred, the cross is our place for forgiveness. And so in just a little bit, don't have time to go there, but if you go there just a little bit, in Matthew 26, he's going to say, in that table, he's going to say, this is the new covenant of my blood, which is for the forgiveness of sins. His blood gives the forgiveness of sins. It's the blood of Jesus that cleanses me of all sin, not just murder, hatred, and anger, and speaking unkind things on Twitter and Facebook, and in my heart that no one else saw. When I'm boiling over and no one sees it, and I hold it in, and begin to love again. Yet God saw my heart. New Covenant Christians, we find grace in this greatest fulfillment of Jesus of the law, that Jesus paid it all, that he obeyed it all, and that he offers his perfect pardon in my place, pays for all my parking tickets. In my place, condemned he stood. Follow this. This is beautiful. I had never thought of this week. Because right after Jesus talks about that, later in chapter 26, the one who never spoke any angry words is going to go to the court for saying libelous things. He's going to go to court. Matthew chapter 27, he's going to go to the Sanhedrin. From the court to the Sanhedrin. And then he's going to go to be forsaken by the Father. The very worst part of hell is what Jesus will take on the cross in my place. And Matthew is forecasting for us what Jesus would do in our place. The one who spoke nothing unkind that was not needed to be said, always out of love, would go from the court to the Sanhedrin, to the very forsaken of God. And he would say, my God, why have you forsaken me? This is why. Because you and I are not going to the court and the Senate and hell. Because Jesus did it for us. He was the lightning rod of the wrath of the Father, that the wrath of the Father would be poured out in fire upon the lightning rod of the cross of the Son, that the house, the very house of the church, would be saved, suffering eternal punishment, separation because of our sin, nailing all of our sinful offenses to his cross, facing the full wrath, that you and I might be welcomed before him. And say, well, how can that be mine? Simple confession that you belong in that punishment and reception of the gift of eternal life. For Jesus will say, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father but by me. Jesus pays for all of our sins. And let me encourage you now in closing, believe on this name. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you'll be saved. Don't believe in your righteousness. Don't believe in your works. Believe only in Jesus, and he will forgive you of all your past. And by his grace, he'll walk with you. He'll start changing us from the inside. So my heart is wanting to live even that law of love, enabling me to speak the law of kindness with my tongue. Speak truth in love. Not just that we ignore the truth, we speak the truth in love. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you'll be saved. Let's pray. Heads bowed and eyes closed. What a joyful passage. I realize it's hard because Jesus is preaching hard, but it leads us to the cross where we find eternal relief, right? So it's a blessing. So I just like for us all to worship the Lord now. In a moment, we're actually going to sing about his redemption that he gives. Okay, so we'll just jubilantly sing about his redemption. But perhaps you don't know the Lord. You're not a Christian. Let me encourage you even now in this closing prayer to ask as many as received him, to them he gave the authority to become sons of God. So just receive this message. Believe that Jesus paid the penalty for your sin. That's the gospel. That's the good news. That's what he came to do. But perhaps he's convicted you of, once you've been forgiven of that, not allowing the law of love to be your rule. And maybe you've been saying things or speaking in such a way that you say, you know what, maybe that was true, but it was not speaking the truth in a loving way. And I just need to ask the Lord for forgiveness. Or maybe you lost it with your family or your coworker, and you just like, Lord, forgive me for that. Give me grace to live out your Spirit, the law of love. Let's all do that in closing. If you'd like to counsel, I'll be standing in the lobby and be happy to pray with you. In a moment, Pastor Andrew will come and close us in prayer. Let's all worship and thank the Lord for this.